voluntary. We're to give with a cheerful, joyful heart, right? You're not earning salvation in any way by giving of your tithes and offerings. So I'll pray before we commence. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered here. So many different people, yet we are united by the most important thing, and that is you, Christ. We just thank you for all the blessings that you've provided to us, Lord. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, and that all things are from you. We thank you, Lord, though, for the greatest blessing of all, and that is the blessing of new birth, Lord, the plan of salvation, which you predestined. You chose us as sons and daughters in Christ before the foundations of the world. And we thank you for that, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that as we give, we would give joyfully. We would give willingly. And that we would give, Lord, because we want to. We want to see your kingdom furthered. We pray you would use this for the furtherance of your kingdom according to your will. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Benita, and all the music team. I really appreciated the worship this morning. First thing I guess we need to do is Faith Finders. Dismiss Faith Finders. Well, good morning. As Steve alluded to this morning, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be going through the book of Ephesians. Today, I'm going to be starting off by looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And I'd like to start by giving you, it's ringing in my ear here, so I'm just going to move it away a little bit. Wrong direction? Okay. How's that? All right. So I'd like to start by giving you a little bit of background on the history of Paul's ministry to the people of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a major shipping port with a population of about 200,000 people. It played a key economic role in the ancient world due to its location to trade routes and a shipping port. Now, this allowed Paul to interact with a variety of people from one location. It was also a major pagan spiritual center during the first century. This was because of the large marble temple to the god Artemis, which was very influential in that culture. This temple was such a magnificent structure that it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was first visited by Paul in Acts 18, verses 18 to 21. It was a short visit that occurred during his second missionary journey, and then he returned to Ephesus during his third missionary journey in Acts 19, verses 2 to 41. It was a prolonged visit for a 2 to 3 year ministry that he had there. He left for a short period of time and then returned to have a special meeting with the Ephesian elders outside of Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 17 to 35. After Paul's final meeting with the Ephesian elders, Paul returned to Jerusalem. This return visit to Jerusalem occurred around 58 AD. This was about 25 years after the crucifixion of Christ. Upon returning to Jerusalem, Paul had a confrontation with the Jewish leadership that resulted in Paul's arrest and his detention in protective custody by the Roman authorities. This led to Paul's extended imprisonment, his appeal to be treated as a Roman citizen, and thus his privilege to appeal directly to Caesar, and therefore his transfer to Rome. It was during house arrest in Rome that Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Ephesus to instruct them as a community of believers. There is also a sense that this letter was circulated to other churches in the area of Asia Minor around Ephesus. The Ephesian believers would have been a mix of Jews that Paul reached out to during his first few months in Ephesus and Gentiles that came to believe after Paul had moved on from his witness in the Jewish temple. The Jews, because of their heritage, were inclined to be exclusive and therefore separated themselves from the Gentile believers. This cultural situation may have been the motivation that resulted in the writing of this book and its emphasis on the unity within the body of Christ. So I've asked Don Witten to read the passage, and as Don comes up, would you mind standing as we read God's Word?
So I'll read from Ephesians 1, first 14 verses.
Is it on?
Yep, it's on.
Okay. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory.
If you just remain standing here, I'd just like to open with a word of prayer. As we go into God's Word, Heavenly Father, we come before You, and Lord, that Your Word and the message in it, Lord, would reveal who You are, and Lord, that our trust and our confidence would grow from coming to a greater outstanding understanding of who You are, that we would be moved to trust You more and to live a life full of the blessing of knowing You. And so we ask Your blessing upon the sharing of Your Word in Jesus' name. And thank you, Don. If you notice, the book of Ephesians opens with a common opening letter style from the ancient world. If you are like me, you probably have not thought too deeply about it in the past. But in our culture, what is the first question you ask when someone tells you about some new thought or idea that is communicated to you in a book or some form of written communication? Is it not who wrote the book? What type of background or authority does the person have that makes the ideas in the book worth listening to? In fact, if you look at any of the of your Bibles, you will find a reference to the location that you can find all of the names of the people and their qualifications who had input into the particular translation that you are reading. These qualifications and background of translators give us confidence that we are reading a message that is as close as possible to God's original message to the people in the first century. In Paul's opening, he not only tells us who he is personally, but he also gives us his title and therefore the authority with which this letter comes to us, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It is with this same authority that the church used to establish the canon of Scripture. What I mean by the canon of Scripture is this: the rules by which the church discovered which ancient documents could be approved with confidence as being from God. These rules were then used to establish the contents of the Bible. Now, one of the rules applied to the canon was that it must have been written by someone that was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ came during a dramatic situation that occurred on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Paul's encounter was verified by the people that were with him on the road, as well as Ananias, who ministered to Paul after he arrived in Damascus at the urging of the Holy Spirit. Because of the role given to the apostles and the authority that they represent, the church uses their writings alone and only these early communications to test all things to see if they represent the teachings, the thoughts, or the character of God. These early letters brought together in one book, the Bible, become the measuring stick by which everything else is evaluated to see if it represents the teachings, thoughts, and the character of God. Paul gives further authority to his ministry when he says that it came about because of the will of God. This emphasizes Paul's divine appointment and brings it into the sovereign plan of God to work out his perfect plan in the unfolding of history.
I hope that you're starting to see the importance that Paul was attaching to the contents of this letter and obviously to the other letters in the Bible. These words carry the message of God himself. They go beyond our experiences, beyond the writings of other authors, and they should challenge us to be unified in our thinking about what is authoritative as we get to know the personal character of God through the messages written on the pages of Scripture. Now, reading through the next 12 verses of this passage, you will notice that it is broken up in three parts by three very similar phrases. In verse 6, it says, "The praise of his glorious grace." Verse 12, "The praise of his glory." And verse 14, "The praise of his glory." It is possible to associate praise as singing and verbalizing without our minds or our brains engaged in any meaningful way. But the original word conveys the idea of commendation and approval for a job well done. It is acknowledging in a meaningful way the specific content, concepts and ideas that are worthy of praise. Giving approval to the specific ideas that are worthy of commendation and approval. We have to know and understand specifically what we are approving of before this approval is meaningful. Now, another common idea presented in these three parts is God's glory. God's glory is an attribute of God himself. He is the Father of glory, which means that glory originates with God. It is a word that acknowledges the moral attributes and the infinite perfections of God. As we have read through these 14 verses, we will come to understand what God has done, but in observing what God has done, we should come to understand that God participates in this world from the foundation of his character. Because of who he is. This concept starts off in verse 6, where it is God's glorious grace that is being emphasized as a special character of God. Those that have been saved understand that God extends grace to his people. But this action of extending grace flows out of his character, out of God's own personal character. God's grace is part of his infinite perfections that we are to commend and approve of. Paul starts verse 3 recognizing that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. These blessings that Paul is talking about are largely spiritual. They are not a reference to health, wealth, and prosperity in the New Testament for New Testament believers. We can know this because Paul links our spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms to God choosing us. This link is made through the phrase, "for he," or as some translations have, "even as he." This phrase is given to show a link from one truth to another. Paul uses a similar link in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought to always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you. The linking word conveying the same point in this phrase is the word because. Like the word for, it gives us the reasons for God's action in giving us spiritual blessings. We are then told of the purpose for this action by God, so that we, people who are sinners, can be holy and blameless. The whole line of thought here is with regards to spiritual health of believers, not to their physical condition. In fact, it's God's love that caused God to reach out to us first. This particular type of love is an agape love, a love that is by choice of one's own free will. This loving choice allows us to be adopted into the family of God. The concept of adoption would have been very familiar to the Ephesians because under Roman law, An adopted son or daughter had the same rights and privileges as a father's biological children, even if they were once slaves. The adopted son was not a second-class son. He was equal to all other sons, biological or adopted. The term adopted is used to show how strong our attachment to God is in Romans 8:17. As it builds on this concept further, it says, "Now we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might share in his glory." This first truth that Paul shares is brought to a close with the phrase, "Praise to his glorious grace." We are told to give commendation for a job well done. We are to give approval to God's character of grace and his perfect plan for people in this grace because of the spiritual blessings he gives us and his loving choice to adopt us as sons. The next section tells us about the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ. The word redemption has significant meaning in the Roman and Jewish context as well. To redeem someone means to buy out. It was used specifically with regards to slaves when someone could buy out the debt of a slave. When someone bought out the outstanding debt of a slave, the slave was then set free from the obligation they had to the master as a result of their debt. Paul is telling us that Christ's blood has bought out the outstanding debt that we have owed toward God. Our debt is a result of our sins against a morally perfect God. Because Christ paid this debt, we receive forgiveness from God that is according to God's wisdom and understanding. Therefore, it must be a perfect plan. If an all-knowing God has put this plan together, it must be the plan that we can trust in completely. In fact, we are told that God has made known the mystery of his will. It's not that this plan is mysterious or mystical, but that it was hidden. God's sovereign plan for salvation has been partially hidden until the time that Christ was revealed. When Christ was revealed, God's perfect plan for all of mankind was revealed. God made the plan and then brought it to completion so that all things in heaven and earth might be united under Christ. God's sovereign plan involved God predestining or choosing people. When it is said that God predestined us, it means that we are marked out beforehand. We, the people of the church, have been specifically marked out beforehand according to God's perfect plan. When you think about this, doesn't this give you confidence as you journey life's bumpy road? We, each one of us in the church, have been specifically chosen according to God's perfect plan. That means that your personal life has a purpose and a meaning that goes beyond yourself. It goes beyond your life. It goes beyond yourself. Your life has built into it the plans of God with purpose. Now, I have an illustration that is passed on by Chuck Colson to help us understand why this can be important. In a Nazi concentration camp in Hungary during the Second World War, prisoners were forced to do nauseating work in a sewage plant. But it was work. And something was accomplished. Then the plant was destroyed by Allied bombers, and so the Nazi officers arranged for the prisoners to shovel sand into carts and drag it to the other end of the plant and dump it. The next day, they ordered them to shovel it back into carts and bring it to where they started from. And so it went on for days. Finally, one old man began crying uncontrollably. The guards hauled him away. Another screamed until he was beaten into silence. Then a young man who had survived 3 years in the camp darted away from the group. The guards shouted for him to stop as he ran towards the electric fence. The other prisoners cried out, but it was too late. There was a blinding flash, and a terrible sizzling sound as smoke puffed from his smoldering flesh. In the days that followed, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran from their work only to be shot by the guards or electrocuted by the fence. Now I would like to move from this example of people losing purpose in their life from 1940 to our current culture. Do you know that the rates of suicide have doubled from 1950 to 2000? Worldwide, more than twice as many people die from suicide than from armed conflict. Life can become meaningless when we lose purpose. Now, if I could, I would like to move this idea of God predestining each of us into his larger plan from people in general into an area that I think most of us will be tested sometime during our lives. It's an area that our family is currently being tested in. Now, as most of you know, our granddaughter is currently being treated in Edmonton for cancer. The treatments have not gone well, and our family is being tested as to whether we really believe this God stuff that we talk about when our lives are going well. If I could be honest with you, when a person is going through these types of issues, you can't just instantly manufacture a trust and an understanding that God will sustain you. Even if your faith is strong and confident, when times are good, some of life's hard times can swallow you up. As believers, we trust in God. As believers, our trust in God must be developed, nurtured, and thought out in detail before these events occur. Watching someone very close to you suffer in a way that they should not have to will pull on your emotions. It will test your core beliefs. If your core beliefs are not founded on something that is objectively true, something that is beyond you and your present circumstance, the circumstances can overwhelm you. But as you come to know who God is, we trust in his character. We can have confidence that we have been sovereignly chosen for a purpose and a destiny. This confidence in God will not only carry you through the hard times, but it will give direction to you during the good times. You can live lives with meaning when we have the assurance of a destiny that is beyond ourselves. Eternal life with Christ is our destiny. Now, as the scripture summarizes these ideas of predestination, redemption, and the revelation of God's plan according to the purposes of his will, we are told that it was for the praise of his glory. We are to give accommodation for a job well done. We are to give approval to God's character of glory and his perfect plan for people in this glory. Now, up to this point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he uses plural personal pronouns. Terms like we, us, all, these personal pronouns indicate that he is talking to the church as a whole. Paul is stressing that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, have these same spiritual blessings. In fact, Paul uses these terms 10 times in the preceding verses. But starting in verse 13, Paul switches personal pronouns to address individuals. He uses terms like you and your. As I added them up, Paul uses these terms 4 times in one verse. The change in Paul's focus is done with the term and. Now, and from a logical perspective means that you have to have both A and B to get C. If you have A and don't have B, you will not get C. It also works the other way around, in that if you don't have A but have B, you still will not get C. Paul's change in personal pronouns means that he is no longer addressing the church as a whole, but people specifically. each one of us must hear the word of truth for ourselves. Each one of us must examine the evidence for Christ ourselves. We must come to grips with the gospel for ourselves. The gospel is the good news of our salvation, but it is more than just general good news. It is all the details that go into making up this good news. We must examine the information for ourselves and then reach out to God for ourselves, believing and trusting in His plan for salvation. This truth is reaffirmed clearly in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where it says, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I would like to return to the word "and" again. If we combine our belief, our trust, and God's sovereign choice, we are marked with a seal. The Holy Spirit is God's seal that we belong to Him and that He is the deposit guaranteeing that He will do as He has promised. The Holy Spirit is like a down payment, a deposit or a validating signature on a contract. The presence of the Holy Spirit demonstrates the genuineness of our faith and proves that we are God's children, which secures eternal life for us. The presence of the Holy Spirit also works to transform us through his power into the likeness of Christ. The transformation we undergo now is a taste of the change that we will experience in eternity. This passage summarizes these ideas of human responsibility and the promise of the Holy Spirit to guarantee our inheritance by telling us that it was done for the praise of His glory. We are told to give commendation for a job well done. We are to give approval of God's character of glory and His perfect plan for people in this glory. I would like to give you another illustration that will help you to understand God's perfect plan of salvation. I want you to picture a train traveling down a set of tracks. The train represents our spiritual lives. One of the tracks or the rails that the train travels on represents God's sovereign plan to mark out beforehand and to call individual people unto Himself. The second rail represents our human responsibility to respond to the evidence, to respond to the conviction of sin in our lives. We respond in trust by reaching out to God and as we recognize our need for Him. The train of our spiritual lives must run on both of these rails. The rail of God's sovereign choice and the rail of human responsibility. With our spiritual lives riding on these rails, on these two truths, our spiritual lives will travel forward to roll into the train station of heaven, a destiny with God. As I wrap up this section of the book of Ephesians, I want to remind you of the last message of God to the people of Ephesus. It occurs in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In these verses, Jesus acknowledges the good things that believers in Ephesus have done. They did not tolerate wicked men and their lies. They worked hard. They persevered and they endured hardships, and they did not grow weary. But in verse 4, Jesus tells them that they have forsaken the one they loved first. When we give approval to God's character of glory and His perfect plan for people in this glory, it keeps us focused on the character of the one that we have loved first. We can trust in His character of goodness and love. Remember and acknowledge the specific things that God has done for us. He has planned them and accomplished them because they represent who God is. He should be the one that you loved first and that the one that you loved the most. Praise to his glory. Greg?
We're live, yep. We're going to take some time this morning to spend some time in prayer corporately, and to just allow you to share some things that maybe you want prayer for, to give you opportunity as well. Maybe there are some that are not used to praying in